You guys did an awesome job.
I love being part of this church. So today, first I should say, my name is Glenn Davis. If you are a guest here, I am not the pastor of this church. I knocked him out. He's in the back room. Pastor's on vacation right now. I'm filling in for him. And so you need to come back so that you can find out what the church is like week to week. And I think you're going to love it. And hopefully you'll like today as well. Before I get into this morning's message, I'd just like to share, today's a very special day for my wife and I. June 30th is when we first arrived in California to do ministry at Stanford. So June 30th, 2002, wife and I were in a rented yellow Penske truck. We drove to an apartment complex, unloaded, and began doing Chi Alpha at Stanford University. So 17 years later now, it's just this morning I was reflecting on what God has done. And it's been super cool. Here's just three quick thoughts. God is the one who does the work of ministry. It's always God. We're just helpers. I remember a few months ago, I was sitting down with a student who had sought me out because she had come to faith, which is the opposite of the way you would think it would work. She had just been thinking and reading and studying some of the stuff at Stanford, and she'd come to the conviction that there was a God. He'd revealed himself in Jesus, and the Bible was true. And so she figured, I probably need a pastor. And someone told her to seek me out. So the thing is, that happened because someone somewhere was praying. Prayers opened up this girl's heart and transformed her life. And time again over the last 17 years at Stanford, we have seen God move sovereignly. That's one thing. It stood out to me, 17 years. Second, wow, when you touch the campus, you really do touch the world. Last year, Paul had this idea to hang up a map on our wall. Whenever we have someone in for dinner or lunch or whatever, we have to just put a dot on the map, a global map of where they're from. Over the course of that year, we had over 50 international students come in and put dots in over 25 countries. Meals in our house. Just because we were reaching out at one very strategic location. Third thought, just reflecting up. University ministry, God by His grace, really allows it to make an impact. It's huge. By my count, we have alumni working in governments of three nations. Got alumni serving as professors at five different universities, including several professors at Stanford. We've had two alumni make the Forbes 30 under 30 people to watch list. One make the MIT Technology Review's 35 under 35 innovators list. And we got alumni working at culture-shaping institutions from Wall Street, Silicon Valley, and a lot of unusual places you would not expect. And the reason I say all that, today's anniversary is on my heart. And second, this church, Abundant Life, supports our ministry. And so you have a share in all that. And so thank you. Thank you for making it possible for us to serve for 17 years so far. And by God's grace, we open another 17 years and more to come. Speaking of, we do have a little email prayer list that we put together. I realized last week, a lot of you guys don't even know about it. If you would like to pray for our ministry, talk to Paul after the service, and we'll put you on the list. And it's just a way to keep in touch and see what's going on there. So on to this morning's message, the main thing for today. So if you don't know, at Abundant Life, we're going through a Bible in a Year reading plan. You can pick this up on the desk on the way out, or also the visitor center. And just every week, every day, there's a little checklist of things to read through. And this week, we read through parts of 2 Kings, parts of Luke, and parts of the Psalms. And as we're preaching this year, we're going through and sort of talking about some of the things that we've read each week. Now, last week, I preached here, and I had the chance to preach on two whole books of the Bible at once. And that was a little bit intimidating. This week, we were just doing 2 Kings and Psalms with a little bit of Luke, but that actually proved to be even more challenging to put together. There are so many kings in 2 Kings, and you could do a sermon on each one of them. And the Gospel of Luke, practically each paragraph demands an entire book of exposition. And so I was despairing. I was reading this, and I was like, oh, Greg chose this week for vacation because he wanted me to have the hard passage. And after slogging through 5 million kings and one Messiah, I came to the Psalms. And there were some pretty good Psalms, and I was like, okay, maybe the Psalms. And then I arrived at Psalm 92. And Psalm 92 really gripped me, and it became the glue that we're going to use for our message this morning. So in your bulletin, there's the printed text of Psalm 92. You can also look on it in a Bible or on your phone if you have it, or it'll be up on the screen as well. So it says, Psalm 92. Superscription, a psalm. A song for the Sabbath day. It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, proclaiming your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night, to the music of the ten-stringed lyre and the melody of the harp. For you make me glad by your deeds, Lord. I sing for joy at what your hands have done. How great are your works, Lord. How profound your thoughts. So far, it's a pretty standard psalm. Worship is good. Joyful, even. Now, I find this interesting that he talks about the goodness of worship, the way that God makes us glad in his presence. Because you may have met Christians like this. I know I have. And I used to be a Christian like this. In worship, thinking. What you doing? Thinking. Well, we're all praising. Yeah, you do that. I'm going to do this. Right? I was very skeptical of the whole emotional vibe going on around me and all these people who were getting carried away. And I was like, I don't know about all that nonsense. I mean, I'm sure there's a God and he deserves some praise. But I mean, like, he's not insecure either. We can just sort of say, yo. And he's like, cool. And we're good. Right? And the Psalms are full of joy. And this psalm specifically, it says it's good to praise God. Like, praising God is a good thing, and it feels good, and it brings joy to us. And C.S. Lewis, the famous expositor of Christianity, his professor at Oxford University, was a devout Christian. He actually commented on this in his book, Reflections on the Psalms. He said, one of the inhibitions to me becoming a Christian was this hang-up that people had on worship, that God had on worship. Was God a narcissist? Was he insecure? Was he sort of just ego deficient and needed our praises to prop up his frail sense of self? What was going on here? And then he said, but the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of praise in terms of compliment, approval, or giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise unless, and sometimes even if, shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. Catch this. Enjoyment automatically flows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses. Readers the favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. Praise of weather, wine, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, and even sometimes politicians. That when you really, really love something and you're going to talk about it, praise is the natural consequence. And then he goes a little bit later and says, I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they also spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that was magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. My difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what we indeed can't help but doing about everything else that we value. So for Lewis, he had this breakthrough where he realized, of course worship is going to be part of connecting with God if God is real, and God is true and beautiful and magnificent. And we can understand that, just as we would say about a magnificent mountain. My goodness, do you see that thing? Or a sunset? Honey, come here, look at this. The shades on the sky are amazing right now. Or, oh my goodness, have you watched this latest show on Netflix? It's so cool. That just as that happens when we see something that's great, that will happen with God. And that in some way, the expression of the admiration intensifies the admiration. It fulfills it. It completes it. And so this Psalm 92, is saying that when we worship, that we ought to expect to feel good, that joy ought to come in the midst of worship. And so old curmudgeonly me was just wrong and immature. I say nothing about you. I'm talking about myself. And I've discovered that the more that I experience the joy of worshiping, and I'm obedient to the command to love God with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength, comprehensively, that I not only grow as a Christian, but also I have more fun doing it. And it's a much nicer place to be. And they go through here, the psalmist goes through, praise God for his love, his faithfulness, his deeds, his actions, his works, meaning his creation, and his thoughts. That's a lot to praise God for. But then, and this is what gripped me, the psalm goes and to me, what was an unexpected direction. Verse 6, senseless people do not know. Fools do not understand. Remember, this is a worship psalm. That can you imagine Sean up here with Sonny? Fools don't know. That though the wicked spring up like grass and all evildoers flourish, they will be destroyed forever. As specifically said, this is a song for the Sabbath day. And what he's saying is that there's two ways you can go in this life. You can go towards God or away from God. You can root yourself in God or root yourself in something else. And you can be drawn towards worship or repelled by worship. Now, I've literally seen this on campus. I remember a couple years back, we had this one gal, Esther. She was in law school at the time. And she'd been witnessing to this one guy in law school for months. And finally, he was going to come to Chi Alpha, come to our worship services on campus. And so they're biking across campus, and we, when we're worshiping, we like leave the doors open so that people overhear and some get drawn in. And that does happen, but this also happens. As he was driving up and the music began to flow out over him, he looked at her and said, "I can't do this." Turned around, biked away, and never came near us again. Because the worship repelled him. It drove him away. Others it drew in. We've literally had people walking down the street and coming to worship services and connect with our community. But it polarizes. And I think what the psalmist is getting at here is, for some people it's very hard to worship in a world that is the way that our world is. That a place where the wicked spring up like grass, where the evildoers are flourishing. That the more that you begin to understand this, and the more you see it, and the more it's a part of your life, maybe the harder it is to worship the God who lets it all happen this way. The God who says he's in command and is good, but then, like, I see in front of me bad things happening. I was at a barbecue on Friday with a friend of mine who's a psychiatrist. And he works in the area. Obviously, I guess we were at a barbecue together. And he was sharing that he's been noticing in his practice lately how many people in this area come to him because of geopolitical concerns. I was like, run that by me again. He's like, because of how distraught they are about Brexit or about tensions with China, the trade war, or what's happening with the Hong Kong protest, or maybe just domestically in America, they're thinking about, if they're a Republican, they're freaked out about, the Democratic candidates for the presidency who are now competing, or if they're a Democrat, they're freaked out about Donald Trump, or whatever it is, or they're freaking out about the border, or like all these things, and they just can't sleep, and they're going into depression, and I'm like, wow, you told them, you're like just a programmer at like Google or something, right? Like, you're not being forced to leave Great Britain if you don't want to. It's like, yeah, but like it just consumes, because they see this thing in the world that distresses them and makes it hard for them to live their life, much less for them to think about something like connecting with God or worshiping God. And this is where I began to see some connections between the passages we were reading. So I read through Psalm 92. And my mind flashed back to all those kings that I read about. So I just want you to work with me here on the 17 kings that we read about this week. So it's King Azariah of Judah. He was a good king, but he got leprosy, reigned for 52 years. There's King Zechariah of Israel. He was a wicked king, assassinated after 6 months. There was Shalom, king of Israel. He was wicked, reigned for 1 month before he was assassinated by Menahem. Then King Menahem of Israel comes along. He's wicked. He reigned 10 years till he died of old age. There's King Pekahiah of Israel. He reigned 2 years. He was also wicked. He got assassinated by Pekah. So then King Pekah of Israel reigns for 20 years. He was also evil. He was assassinated by Hoshea. I'll get to Hoshea in a few minutes. Then you got King Jotham of Judah. That's the other nation. He was a righteous king. He reigned for 16 years, died of old age. King Ahaz of Judah, wicked king, reigned 16 years, just like his father. Hoshea, king of Israel, he reigned 9 years. He was wicked. Last king of Israel was defeated in battle by Assyria.
Then there was Hezekiah, king of Judah. He reigned 29 years. Good guy, was righteous, died of old age. There's Manasseh, king of Judah, reigned 55 years and was a very wicked king. Extraordinarily bad, the most wicked of them all. And he died peacefully of old age. There was Amon, king of Judah. He was also wicked, reigned 2 years, was assassinated. Josiah, king of Judah, good, great king, reigned 31 years, died in battle with Egypt. Jehoaz, his son, reigned in Judah for 3 months, was wicked. The Pharaoh took him out as well. Jehoiakim, king of Judah, reigned 11 years. He was bad. Jehoiakim, king of Judah, not to be confused with Jehoiakim, king of Judah, became king, reigned 3 months. Then Zedekiah, king of Judah, reigned 11 years. He was also wicked and was captured by Babylon. So much information. If you were doing the readings this week, I know that at some point you were just like, oh, not another king. And as I was, can't you just not be assassinated? Could you just live? Because then I have fewer paragraphs to read. But, okay, 10 chapters that we read this week, there were 17 kings between Israel and Judah. 4 of them were righteous. The rest were scoundrels. 1 of the good kings got leprosy. 1 of the wicked kings reigned for 55 years and died peacefully in his sleep. It's just confusing. Like, this is a book specifically about a nation in which God is very, very concerned and very, very intervened, right? He's doing a lot in that nation. And yet, you're reading this, and you know what? You could fairly describe this as the wicked is flourishing, springing up like grass. Yes, so maybe a king gets assassinated after a month. What do you call a king who gets assassinated after a month? Your Majesty. I mean, yeah, he died, but he got to the top of the heap. I mean, you're never going to call me Your Majesty. I mean, they accomplished something I'm never going to accomplish. Even those who failed succeeded in ways that are beyond the imagination of most of us. Except in like a sort of a daydream fantasy. It's so interesting. And that's not too different today. If you live long enough, you know people who died shockingly young, and you're like, that was amazing person. Man, I wish we just had a few more months or years with them. And then there's other people who are still around, and you're like, God, you could take them. Lord, if I could propose a trade, if you would give me back Billy, I will gladly send Sam to you. But sometimes Billy goes and Sam stays. Sometimes Billy gets a promotion. Sam gets fired. Sometimes Billy becomes your boss. And Sam gets outsourced. And people, they have a hard time worshiping in a world like this. And what the psalmist is saying is, that's a true observation. The wicked are flourishing, but it's not the whole truth. See, there's a reason in a court of law. You swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Every part of that matters. Because you can mislead with the truth. People do it all the time. Read the news. And then read a news story by a journalist with a different slant. And you'd be like, wow, that's a completely different story. Because they're sharing different subsets of facts. You need to tell the truth and the whole truth. Here's the truth. The wicked flourish. Here's the whole truth for a season. But then, like grass, they're cut down. The psalmist says, senseless people do not know. They don't understand that yes, what you see in front of you can be disheartening. And so you don't worship like the psalmist says. Worship is good. Come worship. But I see this wickedness. You only see part of it. You're seeing the wickedness right now. You're seeing the lawn before the mowing. But soon, things are going to look very, very different. So the psalmist goes on, verse 8, to give us the rest of the truth. But you, Lord, are forever exalted. For surely your enemies, Lord, surely your enemies will perish. All evildoers will be scattered. Catch this. He says, for surely. For surely. In other words, it's the logic that if there is a God, then there is justice. If there is a God, he's eternal. If there is a God, he is good. And if that God is there, and there are wicked people flourishing, they're immortal. It is just for the snap of fingers. It's the blink of an eye in the scope of eternity. And if there is a God, he must have a good reason for letting things happen the way they're happening. For surely your enemies, Lord, surely your enemies will perish. All evildoers will be scattered. You've exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. Now he's turning his attention back to himself. Fine oils have been poured on me. My eyes have seen the defeat of my adversaries. My ears have heard the rout of my wicked foes. His point here is twofold. First, that God is. I've alluded to that. Second, already in my short life, I've begun to see the downfall of the wicked. I've begun to see people getting their comeuppance, their just desserts, them reaping what they have sown. In fact, we saw it in this passage. How many of the kings that we read about became king and then died within 3 months? I mean, I want you to think about that. Yes, they became king. Here's the other side of it. 3 months. If you got pregnant and then they became king, he would be dead more time than alive by the time you delivered your child. If you were enrolled in a college class and he gets inaugurated on the day you get your syllabus, by the time finals roll around, he dead. That's mind-boggling. That's an story. But in history, like at one point, look, Adolf Hitler was on track to rule the world. And then, man, did that turn out different. And he committed suicide in disgrace. You don't have to pay much attention to the news to see that, yes, there are kings like Manasseh who go a full 50 years and more and die peacefully in their sleep and think they got away with things. But there's a lot more on this earth where wickedness is unveiled and just downfalls occur. In fact, that's one reason people read the news, to see, wow, who's getting theirs today? And sometimes it is stunning. In every administration, it doesn't matter whether you're Republican or Democrat, in every administration there are people who are a little bit on the edge. And in every administration there are people who get busted and get sent to jail. They were at the top of their game. Here in Silicon Valley, there are CEOs, there are executives who rise to high, high places and then fall very, very fast. And you know names. You know stories. Talk about over the water cooler. The psalmist is saying, I've seen that. And seeing that play out in my life gives me confidence for how much more true it will be in eternity. That God has reasons for allowing things to play out the way they do now. But he's told me the outcome and I can see it beginning here and now with my own eyes. So, he concludes, the righteous flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming the Lord is upright. He is my rock. There is no wickedness in him. And with that, the psalm finishes. Start with worship. Veered into some reflections on a broken world, and now comes right back into worship. Now, presumably, you're here this morning because you are not self-identifying as the wicked. You didn't come in this morning thinking like, I'm... But if perchance you are, repent while there's still time. You're at church this morning because you either see yourself as or want to see yourself as the other. You want to have a transformative encounter with God that puts you, notice the contrast here. Grass, trees. The wicked are grass. The righteous are trees. Different kinds. They're palm trees. They're cedars. They're fruit trees. But the thing that makes a difference is where they're planted. They're planted in the courts of God, in the house of God, in the family of God. Here's the thing. Trees don't get credit for where they're planted. Like, a tree didn't make that happen. Like, the coconut tree didn't say, I want to grow on this beach. That's where the coconut was. And the tree popped up. What this passage is reminding us of by this tree imagery is that our righteousness is not by our effort. It's not by our striving. It's not by it's the grace of God. That God plants us. God puts us where we need to be. And that's within where we derive our sustenance. Because where a tree is planted is where it gets its food. And we're also, we then give our shade and give our fruit. Where we are blessed and we do bless.
And he's saying for the righteous, that happens in the courts of God, in the family of God, in the house of God. So if you're here this morning and you're feeling on the edge a little bit, you're in the right place. You're not here by accident. God has brought you here for a purpose. And that purpose is in part for you to connect with him and then to put roots down and to thrive. And to go so much further, so much greater than you ever thought you could have. Growing up like wild grass wherever you were. And I want to close with this. Sean, we're almost ready. I find an analogy here to investing. I'm not a big investor. I don't have, like, you know, all this day trading stuff going on. But I know a few things. And some of you know far more. Some of you, I think, know enough to just understand what I'm about to say here, which is one of the dumbest things you can do if you're an investor is track the stock market too closely. Like, if you start looking at the little arrows every day, you will go crazy. And because the thing what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to put your money into a well-balanced portfolio and then walk away. Just keep putting money in there and ignore it. That's your savings account. You're investing for the long term, not the short haul. You want stuff that will bear fruit decades from now. You don't care what happens next month. If Apple had a bad month, you don't care. I mean, if you work at Apple, it matters to you, right? But in general, no. Oh, Google's up over Yahoo. Well, okay, fine, whatever. And the more you pay attention to the squiggles, the less content you're going to be, and the more you start to micromanage things, and the worse you make your investments over time. The smart investor just puts their money in into a well-designed portfolio that will bear fruit over time, and they walk away because they have their eye on the prize, which is retirement, which is a long time off, which is, in spiritual terms, eternity. See, what we're looking at here is the wicked flourishing, that's the squiggles. That's, oh, this quarter, this crazy stuff's happening. Man, I don't care. Turn off MSNBC money or whatever, and people yelling about put money here, move this here. No. I put my funds where they need to be. I've put my riches where they will bear the greatest eternal return. That's where I've committed. And so if the squiggles are up, hey, that's great. I'm happy. They're down, a little bit distressed, but my peace of mind is not affected because I've got a long-term plan. I've got a long-term goal. The psalmist is saying, when you look at this world, it gets very, very confusing. But when you step back and look at the principles in retirement that govern the market, in spiritual things that govern eternity, then you're not worried by what's happening week to week, month to month, year to year. What matters to you far more is the long-term trajectory. And there is a God, and he is good. And because he is good, he is trustworthy. And he has promised us that someday all the confusion of this world will pass. The chaos will be smoothed out. We'll enter into a place where perfection reigns. And we'll be very glad, very, very glad on that day that we did not abandon worship, turn our backs, and seek to grow like grass and get in on what we could while we could and get to the top for 1 month to become assassinated by someone else who'll be on the top for 3 months. But instead, we put our riches in eternity. So, a few questions as we conclude. This morning, how are you doing spiritually? Are you more like fast-growing grass or a slow-growing tree? Where are you planted? Where are you getting your sustenance from, and where are you giving your shade and your fruits? This is a great house to do that in. Truly, it's a wonderful community. I would encourage you, if you are currently rootless, come root with us. Second, just for some of you, when I was talking about being grumpy during worship or being checked out, I want to be Spock. That was for some of you right now. I'm sitting on the front row. I never really see who's worshiping, who's not in here. I'm not trying to judge you on the externals, but I'm saying your heart. If you've been very skeptical of worship holistically, I challenge you this morning, give God all of yourself, not just your creedal affirmations, not just your intellectual assent.
He gave all of Him for all of you. Give all of you back to Him. And so I would encourage you to go into this closing song. Ask God not just to receive the words you recite, but also receive the heart with which you offer them. And then you see where He takes you on that journey. And I think you will discover, if you've not walked far down that road before, the psalmist is right when he says, it is good to worship God. God, we love You and we trust You. We give You our hearts this morning and always. And God, we ask You to receive our worship from our full selves as we give You all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. And if there's any here, faith is not yet in Jesus, I would encourage you. He is the means by which we are transplanted into the courts of the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Trust in Jesus. He will not disappoint you. And He will take you on a wonderful adventure. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please see our website at www.alagonline.com. That's www.alagonline.com. Or you can call us at area code 408-252-2668. Our address is 10100 North Selling Road in Cupertino, California.